just like we're justified by faith alone, but by faith that's never alone. So we may speak of faith as the root and works are the fruit. Turn that around, it doesn't work. Works are not the foundation of our salvation. Our faith in the finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ is. But as the little ditty says, and we've said this over and over again, it's a nice little Sunday school ditty, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. How does it show it? By perfect obedience? No. But by, nevertheless, a measure of obedience. And imperfect in this life. But anyhow, let's look here. Chapter 16 of Good Works, Westminster, and then London Baptist. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest or reveal their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of their adversaries, glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. And let's skip forward to the London Baptist. Here's London Baptist. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, and adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Turn with me, if you will, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We often quote these verses. I remember as a young Christian studying a series of Bible verses in order to share my faith in Christ with others, I learned two of these verses. But I stopped short of where I should have stopped. The verses I learned on page 1819 are verses 8 and 9. But we really ought to have 8, 9, and 10. For 8, 9, and 10 together give us a biblical picture. Verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." What could be clearer than that? How are we saved? Not by works. If it were by works, we could boast. Well, I'm a better person than so-and-so. It's by grace that we've been saved. And the medium whereby we receive that grace is faith. And we may say, adding Scripture with Scripture, the means, rather, whereby we receive that grace is faith alone. Faith alone reaches out the hand to receive God's free gift of eternal life. It is not by works, so no one can boast. But verse 10 is a very important verse. And without it, we can end up with the idea that a real Christian could live in an absolutely ungodly way without repentance and still be saved. But he goes on to say in verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." If we just look over on the opposite page, a verse that I alluded to this morning in the three sermon series all at once, page 1818, he says in verse 13, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." A seal. What does it mean to be marked with a seal? Well, If you have a marriage license or some other legal document, you will find, if you rub your hand across the page, you will find that it is embossed, it's impressed. The letters are raised. There's something there that shows that something has been pressed on it. The Holy Spirit impresses us with what? With the image of Jesus. So we're in the process of being pressed into the likeness of Jesus. In this life, we've got a long way to go. But notice, again, Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we should be about doing good works. Christians do good works. We don't do them perfectly. We don't do them consistently. But the moment that we come to Jesus, we experience a change of heart, and we want to do that which pleases God. Another passage of Scripture, not that we always want to do that, but we do want to do that nonetheless. 1 John 3, I've used this a number of times over the past several months as we've looked at such topics as saving faith and repentance. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, page 1901. Here's what he says. Verse 9, 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God, that's a Greek perfect tense. If anybody has ever been born again, then the next tense is a present tense. We'll continue to sin, that is to practice sin. Can we fall into sin? Absolutely. Can we stay in sin? No, the Lord won't let us stay there. How long is staying there? I don't know, but the Lord won't let us stay there. How long did David stay in his sin? At least 9 months, but the Lord wouldn't leave him alone. He brought him out of it because David was a real believer. So David falls into the sin of adultery. Then he falls into the sin of murder to cover it up. He did not continue his sin of adultery or his sin of murder. But he did not repent of his sin until the Holy Spirit spoke to him through the prophet Nathan and said, "Thou art the man." Then David repented of his sin. Why did David repent of his sin? Because he was a born-again man. If David had not been a born-again man, he would not have repented of his sin. And that's what he says here. No one who has been born of God, Greek perfect tense, referring to a past action that has results on into the present and future, no one who has been born of God will continue to sin, that is, to practice it. Because what? God's seed remains in him. What does it mean that God's seed remains in us? When we are born again, we are born again of incorruptible seed, the living and abiding Word of God. That Word abides in our heart and produces change. And so again, thinking back to Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And then he goes on and he says, here as he says, because God's seed remains in us, and that's why, you see, we cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. The Holy Spirit won't let you go on and sin. I don't know about you, but there are things that I've done that I don't want to let go of. Maybe it's being angry at somebody. Maybe it's feeling self-pity. Maybe it's feeling covetous or some other thing. I don't want to give it up. But I'll tell you this. You talk about being nagged. The Holy Spirit is a nagger. He is. He will nag you. If that doesn't work, well, you don't want what comes next. What comes next? Chastisement. That means that God turns you over to things that cause you to say, "Help me. Oh, I give up." So you see what he's saying. Verse 9, no one who has, I'm going to broadly paraphrase it. No one who has ever been born again, will be able to continue on in sin. Why? Because God's seed, that's that living and imperishable Word of God that by which we're born again. God's seed, through the Holy Spirit, remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Wow, that's pretty potent, isn't it? So we can, by their fruits, know them. We can know ourselves. If I can stay in sin and not deal with my sin and go on and on and on in sin, I need to ask myself whether I shed a bucket of tears, spoke in tongues, got slain in the Spirit, had gold dust sprinkled in my hair, laughed convulsively for 25 hours straight, had 15 leg cramps as I cut cartwheels better than the Blues Brothers down the aisle. It weren't the genuine thing. If I can live on and on in sin comfortably and never deal with it, because the Holy Ghost will not let me go on and on and on. He will nag me to death. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the Lord's Supper. Now, these folks were violating the Word of God and how they observed the Lord's Supper. Page 1758. That was dyslexia kicking in. 1785. Great when you write that down in your bank account. I'm always reversing. Never letters, numbers. I don't know why. It's something. One day I'm going to ask the Lord about that. All right, he says here in verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, it's not our personal worth, because if I've come to Jesus, I am worthy. But we can do it in an unworthy way. How is that? Well, he speaks here, for example, of if you look down across the page, verse 21, he says, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. What do you think about people getting drunk taking the Lord's Supper? Is that taking it in a worthy way? Wow, that's pretty serious, isn't it? So they were not taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. One gets drunk. So he goes over here. He says, we're guilty if we do that in an unworthy way of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Communion is a call to revival. Best revival service in the world is the Lord's Supper, because the Lord wants us to search our hearts. Why? Got to deal with your sin. What happens if you don't deal with your sin and you come to the Lord's Supper and you got sin in your life, unconfessed and you know it? You got to qualify it with that. What happens if you come to the Lord's Supper with sin unconfessed and you know it? I'm not going to confess that. I'm not going to agree with God on that. Well, that's taking the Lord's Supper very presumptively. I'm sure all of us have come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. I'm sure I have. But it's not something I knew. I always ask God to show me my heart. And when He shows me some sin, I always want to agree with God, confess it, and come to the Lord over it, and then take the Lord's Supper. Now, notice what happens when we don't do that. For he says, we ought to examine ourselves, verse 28. Then verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not just crackers and juice. Somehow or another, in a way that we can never quite put in words, Christ is present. Is he present in a literal way that the bread ceases to be bread and the wine ceases to be wine? Well, there's no hint of that in the Bible. The Bible never tells us how Christ is present. Is Christ present when the Word is preached? Is Christ present here and now? Did He not say, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst? So Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, but the Bible never quite defines how that is. It's just a very special event. And so he says, we've got to recognize the body of the Lord, because we're eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. Now notice what he says. And this is a long answer, Tanya, but I think it does answer the question. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. Now, in the New Testament, the word fall asleep is a euphemism. What's a euphemism? It's like kicking the bucket. Is kicking the bucket a euphemism? I've been with probably several dozen people when they died. It's one of the awkward things about being a pastor or being a doctor, that oftentimes you're with people when they die. I have yet, in all my years of being people when they die, ever see anybody actually, okay, I've never seen anybody kick the bucket. What is that? That's a euphemism. It's a roundabout, polite way to refer to something that's not real pleasant to think about. Now, the New Testament uses the phrase to fall asleep only for Christians, and it refers to dying. So he says, a number of you have fallen asleep. What is he saying? That's a euphemism. It means they've died. So why did these people die? They died because they had something about how they took the Lord's Supper and they didn't take it seriously. And we might say they didn't take their sin seriously, or they did not. They refused to deal with their sin. But chastisement can be unto death. Chastisement can be unto death. Whatever that means, it isn't like there are these little sins that we can play around with and the big ones we better watch out for. Because the littlest sin in the world is enough to damn us to hell. The littlest sin in the world is big enough to damn us to hell. And the biggest sin in the world is not enough to keep us out of heaven if we've come to Jesus. That's important truth. But I do believe this. I believe that a believer, a born-again person, can harden his heart to such a degree that he refuses stubbornly to deal with his sin. He just gets bowed up and bowed up and bowed up. And God says, enough, you're coming home. And I think that's the sin unto death, possibly. But I would like to deal with that more thoroughly, and I'm not prepared tonight to do that. But is that okay? All right. We've seen then tonight so far that good works are important. We're not saved by our good works or because of our good works, but if we're saved, we're going to have some good works. That's important. So what are good works? Notice, if we go back to London Baptist point one, good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 16. Osama bin Laden's life verse. Why do I keep picking on the guy? Because he needs to be picked on. John chapter 16, verse 1. All this I've told you, this is Jesus' upper room discourse, just before he's going to the cross, so that you will not go astray. Verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. Hey, verse 2, sincerity. Of the people of verse 2, sincere people? Let me ask you about Osama and his boys. Do you believe that Osama bin Laden, of course, this is about specifically in the context of Israel in the first century, and I'm extending it out of Israel and out of the first century, but the principle applies. When you think about Osama bin Laden, and you think about the people that he has organized, and why this thing is so difficult, it's like the Internet. There's no one central hub, see. The Internet was designed by the Department of Defense years ago, so in case there were an attack that hit computer headquarters, that the system would not go down because it was a network with many, many hubs to it. So it's the Al-Qaeda network. It's the same way. He's not just the head of the thing. The thing has many heads in it. But let me ask you a question. Those 19 guys that took over those aircraft and flew them into the World Trade Center, those guys that blew up did those bombs on July the 7th in London, do you believe that they believed they were offering service to God? They believed that. So I go back to what I said Sunday a week ago. Osama bin Laden's problem is bad doctrine. Bad doctrine. His beliefs are bad. He believes that in killing folks, innocent people, he is doing service to God. He believes that. He believes that. You've got to understand, he believes that. He is completely sincere. That's what we're up against. We're up against sincere people who believe that in blowing up men and women and children, non-combatants, that's collateral damage, they're offering service to God. They believe that. You could put them on a lie detector test. You could shoot them full of sodium pentothal. You could hypnotize them. And they're going to tell you and swear on a stack of Qurans from here to Tehran, I almost said Tel Aviv, that they are offering service to God. Now, Jesus says this. This is important. When we think about good works, then, it's very important that we keep in mind what our Baptist brothers and Congregational Presbyterian and Episcopal brothers, Episcopalian brothers who wrote Westminster, wrote in the 17th century. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal. Boy, when I think about blind zeal, I can't help but think of Osama bin Laden. That is a zealous man. You know, he could be living high on the dromedary. He really could be high on the dromedary over there in Saudi Arabia. The guy is a quadzillionaire because of his Yemeni father who did all of this construction work for the House of Saud. But he chooses to live as a fugitive in caves. He got blind zeal. Doing good works in his mind, he defines them. He's sincere. But I think our Baptist brothers and Presbyterian and Congregation Episcopalian brothers were onto something when they said good works are what? Only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 15. Jesus was always getting religious folks mad at Him. Matthew chapter 15. Page 1521, Matthew 15:1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, is there anything wrong with washing your hands before you eat? My father spent his life putting up little signs in bathrooms. That's what he did. Put up little signs in bathrooms that said, "Wash your hands before you return to work." Why did he do that? Was he a Pharisee? No, he's a health officer. So he spent his life putting up these little signs in restaurants in the bathroom. We're talking here not about hygiene. We're talking about a ceremonial ritual that men concocted. This is a very important truth. Based on Bible principles, but not on explicit Bible commands. Remember, the heart of Phariseeism is, here's the phrase, to create a fence around the law. What does that mean, a fence around the law? Well, here's the law, and the law says, you shall do this, you shall not do this. Well, the Pharisees said, well, in order to keep from doing this, you better not do this either. Except the Pharisees didn't say, you better not do this. The Pharisees actually made up laws to keep people from doing what's out here because they knew if they didn't do this, then they'd never get to the point of doing this. It's kind of like, well, I won't go into it. Matthew 15, he says in verse 3, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" It's kind of like I've used the illustration before. Judaism, truly religious Jewish people, will be very careful saying the word even God. It's why in the Gospel of Matthew, which took Jewish sensitivity into consideration, you find this expression, the kingdom of heaven, which is a paraphrastic way of referring to the kingdom of God. Why does Jesus use, or why does Matthew, in writing to Jews, give us not literally what Jesus said in every case, but to give us a paraphrase so as not to offend the Jews. Or, maybe put it differently, why does Mark, writing to probably Romans, and Luke probably writing to Greeks, why did they say kingdom of God instead of kingdom of heaven? Because they were wanting to make sure that their audience understood what Jesus was talking about. And so they paraphrased his words, kingdom of God. Jesus may have on occasion referred to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven in order to keep this sensitivity about not taking God's name in vain. Scripture says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's the commandment. But the Jews went beyond that commandment with a series of commandments to make sure you could never take it in vain because they never used it at all. So if you go into a Jewish synagogue and it's not a modernistic one, but a traditional one, an Orthodox one, or a Hasidic one, or a Lubavitcher synagogue, a few of those in New York and Israel, and you hear the most famous statement of Judaism, what's called the Shema, which is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You've heard me say this before. In a Jewish synagogue, it will never be read the way that it's written. What's it? How is it written in the Hebrew Bible? Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. But you will never hear a Jewish person say those words because he is not going to say the word Yahweh. Why isn't he going to say the word Yahweh? Because they've created a fence around the law. The law forbade to take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. And in order to keep that from happening, they never even say it. So if you go into the Jewish synagogue and you listen very carefully, when they recite the Shema, what they're going to say is, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Adonai means jefe, if you're Spanish, boss man, master, sir, boss, lord. So, in effect, what they're saying is, hear, O Israel, boss, our God, boss is one. Why do they say that? Why do they say boss instead of saying Yahweh? Because they're so afraid of violating God's specific commandment not to take His name in vain, they don't even take it at all. And so you see, this is the whole thing with Phariseeism. It isn't just God's commandments, but they create commandments in order to keep people from breaking God's commandment. It's kind of like this, and this is not advocating drinking. I'm not advocating drinking. But you've often heard it said, well, as my father used to say, son, he says, nobody ever got drunk without taking that first drink. Nobody ever got drunk without taking the first drink. Now, that's certainly true. And the Bible forbids drunkenness in no uncertain terms. And it might be good for you and might be good for me never to take a drink. There's nothing where you're commanded, unless it's the Lord's Supper, to take a drink. But when we create a commandment that says, thou shalt not take the first drink, we've gone beyond the Bible in order to keep somebody from violating a Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine is, don't get drunk. No drunkard will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Man's rule, well, you don't want to get drunk, therefore don't drink at all. Well, don't drink at all goes beyond the explicit teachings of Scripture. It may be what you are persuaded in your own heart you ought to do. But when churches create rules that are not specifically based on Scripture, but are based on trying to keep you from violating Scripture rule, that's exactly what we're dealing with in Matthew 15. Now notice what Jesus says here in response. They're saying in verse 2, your disciples are violating the tradition of the elders. Jesus said, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? I remember a Bible teacher said many years ago, those who forbid what God allows will soon allow what God forbids. Those who forbid what God allows will soon allow what God forbids. Why? Because Scripture no longer becomes the authority, but my human ideas, my human interpretation, my human wisdom. So he says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he's not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, a little background on that. Maybe you've heard me teach on this before. The background is this. I'm sitting here as junior big bucks. Junior big bucks. I got plenty of money. And mom and daddy are in need. Mom and daddy are in need. And the Word of God commands me in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. That's not just when you're 8 years old saying yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and please and thank you. It extends to what? It extends to when mom and daddy are 85, 90 years old and feeble and can't take care of themselves. So daddy says, son, your mama and I, in order to pay our high prescription drug cost here in the United States, since we're not Canadians, Mexico is even cheaper. And I shouldn't be saying that. But anyhow, we can't pay our prescription drugs and eat anything but Vienna sausages and biscuits. I like Vienna sausages and biscuits, especially if you put them, make a pig's in a blanket. That's mighty good. Special little slice of Velveeta on it. Anyhow, so son, we don't know what we're going to do. Well, the Pharisees had come up with a clever scheme. Junior Big Bucks doesn't have to actually give his money to the temple. The way he can beat having to give money to mama and daddy is just say, well, you know, I'm sorry, that's been dedicated to the Lord. An amazing thing. That's been dedicated to the Lord. He could pronounce that, and it was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, but he got the usufruct. Everybody know what usufruct is? You don't actually possess it, but you get the proceeds of it, even though you no longer, or you may not own it. For example, if somebody dies, they leave their house, the half of the house that's theirs, to their children. But the children don't get the half of the house till the other spouse dies, they don't get the house until then because the living spouse has the usufruct for the house. In other words, even though the living spouse only owns half the house now, the spouse that's alive has the use of it. So is that right, Mr. George? Pretty much okay. I'll check my lawyer here. Okay. All right. Well, the Jews came up with a clever scheme. All I got to do is say, this is devoted to the Lord. I don't have to actually take it down to the temple and give it away. I still have it in my possession. But I make that pronunciation, and then suddenly mom and daddy can no longer touch it because it's been dedicated to God. Well, you know, I sure would like to take that 401k and, you know, give you all a little bit of that, says Junior Big Bucks. But it's Corban. That was the term Corban. It's Corban. It's dedicated to the Lord. So what Jesus is saying is, look here. Do you folks realize what you're doing? You're taking your human imagination, your human intelligence, and with all of that, the traditions you've handed down with your ways, what you've done, you've figured a way to beat the system. And this brings us to the heart of the matter. The law not only cannot save you, the law can always be beaten by a clever person. There is no way that you can come up with enough rules to cover every base so that a clever person can't figure a way around it. That's the bottom line. Not only can we not be justified by the law and earn our salvation by keeping it, but the law itself can always be seemingly beaten by a shrewd thinking person. And that's what these Pharisees did. They came up with clever rules to get around the obvious. Clever rules to get around the obvious. So notice what Jesus says about that. In verse 7, I'll repeat in verse 6, getting it back there, verse 5. You say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, that's korban, he's not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for what? For the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. And here he quotes from Isaiah 29:13. Which is a very important passage, Isaiah 29:13. We won't turn there. It's quoted here, and it's also quoted in Colossians 2, so we want to look at both those places. Listen to what he says. This is Isaiah's word. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, when you love Jesus, you want to do what Jesus wants you to do. The bottom line about submission to the Lord is, you don't look for a clever way to beat the Lord's word and figure a way around it in a loophole. You want to say, Lord, what are you really saying to me here? Lord, show it to me so I can do it from my heart. See? But the trouble is, worldly people, religious worldly people, are always clever at finding loophole. Listen to what Isaiah says. They honor me their lips, their hearts are far from me. The man who can always come up with a scheme to get around what God is saying in His Word is a man who says, I love God, but his heart's far from me. Now notice, he says, they worship me in vain. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Is that a serious thing, to have rules taught by men?
Well, we don't do that this way in this church. Well, that's not the Baptist way. That's not the Presbyterian way. That's not the Catholic way. That's not the Pentecost way. That's not the Episcopal way. We like being Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Baptists, Assembly of God, Two Seed in the Spirit, Predestinarian, Baptist. There actually is such a denomination. We like being Methodists. It's our way. You know, I always figured when I was hired to be a preacher, I was supposed to teach people what the Bible said and to try to help the church to follow what the Bible said. Well, that's not the Baptist way. That's not the Methodist way. Well, to hell with your way. You think that sounds like what Jesus might have said? I think so. Listen to what he says. They worship me in vain. What does he mean? He says that God says, I don't want any of that mess out of y'all. Said, if you're putting your traditions over my word, if you're putting being a Methodist is more important than following the Bible, if you're putting being a Baptist above following the Bible, if you're putting being a Presbyterian above following the Bible, he said, I'm writing the whole thing off. Just go to hell, he says, in effect. You're going to do it my way or you're going to do it your way, and if you're going to do it your way, you're going to go to hell. Their worship of me is vain. I'm going to show you, say, well, that's mighty strong language. Wait till you get to Paul. We're going to get to it. So notice what Jesus himself says here as he's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah says, they worship me in vain. The moment that I make my thinking, my rules, my decisions, I don't care if my is represented by 1,000 scholars who say, this is how it ought to be done. The minute that I replace Scripture with that, God says, you're not worshiping me, you're worshiping you. Can you see that? The minute that I elevate my tradition, whether my tradition has great antiquity that goes back 2,000 years, but is not based on the Word of God, at that point, who am I worshiping? I'm worshiping me. I'm worshiping men. I'm worshiping the creature. In vain they worship me. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Now listen to what Jesus' comment on that is in verse 10. Jesus called a crowd to him and said, listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. Well, he done left preaching and gone to meddling. Then the disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were off? Offended when they heard this? You reckon they got offended? Do you think when the Pharisees went to church on Sunday, they didn't go to church on Sunday. They only do that at the First Self-Righteous Church of Pascagoula. But There's a song about that, I think, somewhere. But anyhow, Ray Stevens. Anyhow, do you think that when he spoke in the synagogues, when he was dialoguing in the colonnade of Solomon there and the portico of the temple, that when he engaged them in the crowd, that they became angry? Why do you think Jesus got killed? Well, it was according to the determinate plan of God, yes. But God ordains not only the end result, the means to that end. Jesus got killed because people got mad with him. Because let me tell you something. There's one thing that people get mad enough to spit over. That's politics. But there's one thing they get mad enough to kill over, and that's religion. People get madder over religion than they do over politics. And let me tell you, they get worked up plenty over politics. But religion, the time will come when they who put you to death will believe they offer service to God. Disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying they're on their way to hell. Look in a roundabout way, verse 13. "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots." What's he saying about the Pharisees? He's saying they don't know God. They've got false religion. Phariseeism is a false religion, not planted by God, and it's going to be uprooted. He says, "Leave them alone. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." That's what worldly religion is. Worldly religion is man-made religion. Man-made religion is blindness that leads to blindness. Peter said, verse 15, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Let's turn over as we think more about good works, and we close with this, but we'll be in it for a couple of minutes. Colossians chapter 2. That's the other place in the New Testament that Isaiah 29 is quoted. These are Paul's words, and see how they fit in so well with Christ. Colossians chapter 2, page 1834, verse 16. Colossians 2:16. Page 1834. Now he says there in verse 16, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." What's the therefore, therefore? Well, if you were to look back, and we won't go looking back at it right now, but it's about the fact that Jesus has provided perfect salvation for us. He has defeated Satan on the cross, and he has nailed the law to the cross, and has nailed the guilt and the consequences of our sin to the cross, and has fulfilled the Old Testament on the cross. And then he says, "Therefore," verse 16, "do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, Sabbath day." Those are Old Testament things here. And there were a lot of people in Paul's day that were saying, "You've got to keep these Old Testament rituals." But listen to what he says about them. "These are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality, however, is found in Christ." He's saying those Old Testament ways of worship, the new moon, the Sabbath, what you ate and what you drank, pork chops, crawfish, shrimp, catfish, all the stuff you couldn't eat under the Old Testament. He says what? "They're a shadow. Like my hand will cast a shadow." Not much of a shadow, but the way the lights are here. But it will cast a shadow. "The substance is my hand." The shadow is simply what lets you know there's a hand being raised. The Old Testament law, the shadow. The substance is Christ. Christ, the substance, has come. We're no longer under the shadow. That's what he's saying. And so he says, don't let anybody tell you you can't eat pork chops. Don't let anybody tell you you can't have crawfish etouffee. Don't let anybody tell you you can't eat fried shrimp, or other things like that, or catfish, even though it doesn't have scales. That's the shadow. Christ, the substance, has come. You're free. Then he goes on and he says in verse 18, something else. See, there are those that want to put you back under the Old Testament law. Verse 18, there are also folks want to put you under their laws. Old Testament laws, verses 16 and 17. The Reverend Bob's laws. Reverend Bob can have a few laws. Thou shalt not eat sugar. I believe that strongly as a diabetic who can no longer eat sugar the way I would love to eat sugar. I would like to just find those fine desserts and just like a hog in a, out there in the trough, just eating. I would love to just eat those $10 Copeland desserts until I just was like a beached whale. I'd love to do it. And because I can't do it, because I don't want them to chop my feet off, so I can't eat the sugar the way I want to eat sugar. Therefore, the Pharisee in me wants to say, thou shalt not eat sugar. Why do I want to do that? Because if I can't do it, you can't either. See, that's the thing. So there are people that want to put you under their rules. Not just Old Testament rules, 16 and 17. They want to put you under their rules. Listen to what he says here. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. What's he saying? He's saying that con artists can be preachers. And the most effective religious con artist is the one that tells you, I had a vision last night. The Lord revealed to me that you're supposed to deed your house over to the Bob Vincent Evangelistic Association. Really? Oh, yes. Well, Sister So-and-so, I was praying last night so earnestly in the Holy Ghost that I was caught up to the third heaven. And while I was there, the Lord said, you know, Brother So-and-so cannot yet get into heaven, even though he died 3 weeks ago. And I said, Lord, why can't Brother So-and-so get into heaven? Well, he did not do enough charitable works when he was on earth for me to let him into heaven. Lord, I said to the Lord last night, what can be done? Is there nothing that can spring Brother So-and-so and get him into heaven? And the Lord told me, Sister, that if you could just write a check, $10,000, to the Bob Vincent Evangelistic Association, Brother So-and-so could finally be admitted to heaven. Does that sound ridiculous to you? Do you think that cons like that, scams like that, are still pulled today? Absolutely. Let me ask you this. If you've ever studied any history, do you think that the church in the Middle Ages pulled stuff like that with people all the time? The whole church did that stuff. I'm saying that the Christian church, particularly in the West, to a huge degree, officially from the top down, was scamming people with scams. And it wasn't quite exactly that way, but it was pretty much that way. You're just going to have to do this. Low money, low mass. High money, high mass. No money, no mass. You in a mess of trouble. The finished work of Christ. Rules and regulations. Listen to what he says. What's the problem with good works that you concoct out of your imagination? Verse 19. Somebody read verse 19. Is it serious? I said, when I quoted Isaiah 29 back there in Matthew 15, that I said, Jesus, in effect, in quoting him, is saying, you want your traditions? Then go to hell. Well, let me ask you, is that pretty strong? Somebody read verse 19. What does it say? Colossians 2, 19. The person that's got some rules and regulations that are based on his own imagination, his own vision, his this, his that, his dreams, imposing on others, what's happened to that person? Verse 19. He's lost connection with the head. What's the head of the body? Christ Himself. He's saying this guy's cut off from Christ. He's saying that when you begin to impose your rules and regulations on other people, when you begin to go into all this stuff about what you've seen and how others are to do, he's saying this person, instead of being a real spiritual giant, is a real spiritual jerk. And he's not even connected to Christ anymore. He's disconnected. He has lost connection with the head. from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. We read on real quick. Since you've died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? And listen to this. What are the rules of the world? Verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Hold your hand there for 1 second and just go over a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 4, page 1848. Page 1848, 1 Timothy 4, 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith. To abandon the faith is to abandon Christ. It's to cut yourself off from the head of the body of Christ, which is Christ Himself. And follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Here it is. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Do you think that it would gall you, your conscience be eating you alive if you came to somebody and said, Sister so-and-so, I had a vision last night and I was in heaven and the Lord told me that Brother so-and-so couldn't get to heaven unless you wrote out a check for $10,000 to me? Would it bother your conscience? Sure it would. I hope it would. But I'm telling you, there are a lot of guys throughout the history of the Christian church that it doesn't bother their conscience at all because their conscience is seared. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Verse 3, they forbid people to marry and to order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Notice this demonic teaching was what? Forbidding people to marry and ordering them to abstain from certain foods. Sounds like certain religious institution that arose after Christianity became a legal religion. Sounds like certain popes saying preachers can no longer be married. Do you know there came a ruling and all these preachers were married, they had to get rid of their wives. I want to say that that pope was not a Christian, he was a devil. So, well, that's strong teaching. Well, sounds like kind of fits in with the prophecy. Paul said to Timothy, that's going to happen. They're going to be religious big shots deceived by demons who are going to come up with rules out of their own making, and they're going to say you can't marry and you've got to abstain from eating this and eating that. So we turn back. Verse 21, Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 21, page 1834. World's rules are do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. What do you say about it? These are all destined to perish with the use because they are based on what? Human commands and teachings. Such regulations, verse 23, indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their what? Self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. How many people have seen around Easter in the Philippines people walking down the street, bare-chested, with a whip? They're called flagellants. With a G. Flagellants. And they whip themselves. And the blood starts running. They do this. And these are people who go to Christian churches. And then a number of them volunteer, some people year by year, and they actually do what? They actually nailed him to a cross. And this is to pay God back for something that he's done for them. One man promised, and I saw a special on this, promised that if God would heal his mother, I believe it was, he said that he would be crucified every year for 10 years. I mean, they actually crucify the guy. They actually take him and put him on a cross and nail his hands and feet to the cross. And the blood runs down. Is that what God wants you to do? Do we look at that and say, oh, my, how sincere? What a noble man that is to suffer willingly. Well, I want to tell you, if you think that's commendable, then why not think commendable of the 19 guys that commandeered the aircraft because they were just as sincere? The test is never sincerity, it's the Word of God. Does it line up with the Word of God? Does God say this is something you ought to do? Amen, let's do it. If God hasn't said you ought to do it, it's kind of like the U.S. Constitution, reserve powers. Those powers that are not specifically enumerated in our U.S. Constitution to the federal government are reserved to the states or the individual. Let's put it this way. Unless the Word of God specifically says, thou shalt not, you have liberty of conscience. You are free. I don't care whether Reverend Pontifex Maximus says to you, thou shalt not. I don't care if he is a wonderful scholar and appears to be a saintly old man or a saintly old woman. All this stuff, you've got to see how strongly God says it. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Are they wise? No, they look wise. With their what? Self-imposed worship. What do you think about self-imposed worship? That stuff you come up with. That's the Presbyterian way. That's the Baptist way. That's the Methodist way. That's the Pentecost way. That's the whatever way. Well, that's the devil's way. God's way is the way of the book. And where the way of the book is, there's the Spirit of God, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. We conclude with this. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And the unanimous testimony of history is that I don't care how strict the religion, how rigorous, vigorous the asceticism there, underneath, it's just rotten to the core. Rotten to the core. Rotten to the core. You can whip yourself with whips. You can nail yourself to a cross. You can crawl upstairs on your knees till your knees run blood. But your wicked, nasty heart has still got hate, lying, stealing, sexual impurity, and all this other stuff in it. What do we really need? We need the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts. And that is the beginning of our study of good works. They are what? Only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we continue, God willing, next Sunday with the study of good works, that You would give us to be zealous to know the Bible. Lord, we live in a world where men look to almost everything there is to determine what to do except to Your simple word. We also thank You, Lord, that even though men may say that the Bible is a book that brings enslavement, that we have found that the Bible is the great book of liberty and freedom from the tyranny of other men who would love to get us all under their control. Lord God, deliver us from religious control freaks. In Jesus' name, amen.